Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
We are really happy that you're here with us this morning, and it's really our pleasure to be able to open up our church to our friends and our community so that people can see what is it that happens here every week. We love gathering together. Obviously, we love singing songs together. We love hear music being sung as well, songs of truth and songs of wisdom that we gain from the Word of God. And we love to be able to pray together. And we also love to be able to just open up the Word of God and to see what this would mean for us. Is there meaning to be found in this life? And is there meaning to be found in the Word of God? So we're really happy that you're able to be here this morning to see what it is that we are talking about and what this whole big idea about God and life and meaning and how these things all fit together. And so we love to be able to do this each week, and we're happy that you are here with us to take part in that with us this week. And for those of you who are guests here today, well, actually, that was usually the time in the service where we let the kids go downstairs. Usually the kids are with us for most of the service, and then we let them go down partway through. But this morning, we just had them downstairs for the whole time. We thought that'd be a little bit easier. But if you do have kids here this morning, there is a kids' church downstairs going on during this time. We have a nursery, and then upstairs in the loft, just up those stairs, there's a place for nursing mums as well, where you can still hear what's going on in the service, and you can see what's happening there too, and I can see sitting up there as well. So that's a cool place to sit, and there's nice chairs up there as well. So feel free to take advantage of that too. But for those of you who are guests here with us this morning, this is the part of the service where we look to the Word of God, the Bible, for inspiration, for direction, and for hope for our lives. Each week what we do is we open up God's Word and we find truth that is for today. And that means that it's the job of the preacher to take these timeless truths that were written many, many years ago and create this bridge where we can see that what was true then is also true today. We create a bridge from the time when the Bible was written and to the place where we now live today. And that's God's design really for this letter that he has given to us. And this is where we find hope and meaning. This is where we find truth. And these are the things that our hearts are ultimately longing for. So we want to continue to create that longing. What is it that your heart is longing for? Where is it that we are finding purpose? Where is it that we are finding meaning? And does such a thing actually exist? Now, usually we try to do this in about 30 minutes, so that can be a big task. I also try to do it in a way that tries to not make too many people go to sleep. I'm probably more successful at it sometimes than others, but I think we've got a pretty good track record of being able to show why this book matters to you, and that we find infinitely fascinating. It is an infinitely fascinating topic of why this book matters to us and the difference that it practically makes in our lives. Because what it does is it gives us the answers to the biggest and the most important questions that humans ask. Questions that I'm sure that you have asked. Questions such as, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? What is the purpose and the meaning of my life? Is there one that is even to be found? And if so, what does that require of me? Now, the truth that we discover by analyzing our lives and our culture is that everybody lives for meaning. Whether or not you admit it or you are aware of it, you are looking for meaning and you are living towards that answer each and every day, each and every moment of your life. I remember thinking about this many times over the course of my life. What is the meaning? Why am I here? Where am I going to find this purpose? And I began to understand this as a young man when my dream for the future was to be in a band and to travel to a new city and to have the people in that city actually know who you are, have gotten there because you're coming, and they would actually know the words to your songs. And I thought the greatest thing would be to be able to stand in front of a group of people and to be able to just hold the microphone out to the crowd and have them sing your lyrics that you have written back to you. And this was really an incredible ego trip, and it was an incredibly prideful thing, really. But boy, did it ever feel good standing there and having people say back to you things that you had written that were really kind of from your heart. But the thing that we noticed is the next city often that we traveled to in the next night, there would usually be a smaller crowd. They wouldn't be nearly as engaged, and no one was singing. It was such a letdown. And after a while, I said, there's got to be more than this. There's more than just this short-term pleasure that is to be found. There must be more to life than this. I've spoken to a successful businessman who began a multi-million dollar company, and I thought that he must be so happy and so satisfied with his success. But his remark to me was this. He said, "Making money is like drugs. Once you make a little bit, you have an insatiable appetite to make more. It never ends. There must be more than this." I recently spoke to someone else who said, "Meaning and purpose is to be found in being nice to everyone and supporting everyone in whatever they want to do." But is there a grander narrative that is at play here in my life and in yours? Why should we be good? Why should we do good? Why do we toil? Is there meaning and hope in any of this? Why are we here beyond these few years that we have here on this earth? What about you? You see, all of us here this morning are striving and toiling for something. There is something out there that you are looking at that says it's worth making sacrifices to achieve. There are things that all of us sacrifice in order to achieve, and I want to explore that a little bit this morning, and I want to explore it through the eyes and the life of the writer of Ecclesiastes, the scripture passage that we just recently heard read. Now, this is one of the most famous Old Testament books that has quotes like we heard, such as, "Meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless under the sun. It's a chasing after the wind." You may have heard that term before. Even Pete Seeger wrote a song about this book where he says, turn, you know, there's a season for everything. There's a time for everything under the sun. In everything we must turn. You may have heard that journey or that song. Some very famous words spoken of truth here in this book. And the author who is attributed to this is being King Solomon, the son of David, King David, the most wise king. He had vast amounts of wealth. And he asked this question, "Is there meaning to be found?" So I'm going to go on a journey to find whether or not meaning exists. Herman Melville, in his book Moby Dick, noted that Ecclesiastes is actually the truest book that has ever been written. And while we know it, we may quote certain aspects of it, it can also be a very confusing book. Because the writer seems to be very disillusioned. He notes that, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and it is all vanity. It is a striving after the wind." Does that sound like godly wisdom? Is this really what the Bible teaches? Now, I think there's two things that we have to keep in mind when we read a book such as this. The first is that the author is referred to here as the preacher. Technically, it is someone who stands in front of an audience. The actual original Greek term that is used here is koeleth, and it is like a term for a professor or a teacher. And what a good professor does is he doesn't just preach and teach, but he gives you questions, and he gets you to figure it out. So here's some things I want you to consider, and I want you to come back with what you think this means. And this is what the writer does here. The second thing, the other important thing to note, is that he goes through all of these experiences, and he says, "Wisdom stayed with me." We read about how he acquired more than anyone, "and wisdom stayed with me," he said. "I'd become greater than all who had come before me, and wisdom stayed with me. I partied harder than anyone, yet wisdom stayed with me." And what this means when he says this is that he didn't let these things overtake him. He maintained a perspective through all of this because he wanted to analyze it. It's like a big test. He's going to try all of these things that people do to find meaning in life but not lose his ability to be able to discern them. He's not going to go so far into them that he loses his wits. He's saying, "I'm going to do this thing and I'm going to analyze it at the same time." So what is it that he did? The things he did to find meaning are the things that people still do to find meaning. But is meaning to be found within these things? That's what we want to discover. So you may hear this in two different ways this morning. One way is by seeing that many of the people around you live this way, and this gives you insight and leverage into their lives and why they're living this way. But the other way is by seeing yourself in it. Are you living this way? And are you looking for these things to give you meaning and are interested to see what this Koheleth, this preacher, writer of Ecclesiastes, has to say about it? And I suspect we are, all of us, doing this to some degree. So we're going to look at these three, what I call life tests, and see if they hold up and look at the final test and see what that points towards. Okay, here's another key to understanding Ecclesiastes. It's not that all life is meaningless, But what he says is that life is meaningless under the sun. In fact, there's like 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes where he uses that term. Life is meaningless, but then he says under the sun. And what that means when he says under the sun, he means life without God, just this physical life here on earth. After he goes through all of these things, he finds just pure physical life is meaningless. And this is where this term under the sun comes from. He's considering life without God. If this is all there was, life would be meaningless. Everything under the sun is everything without God and is what we might call a secular mindset. One of Canada's most influential exports is philosopher Charles Taylor. He wrote a very popular book in the secular age. And in it, he suggests that secularism is not that you do not believe in God or the afterlife. It's that you cannot know for sure. And that's where he suggests our culture is finding ourselves. It's that you cannot know for sure. So this mindset says, okay, all we can know is the now. Nothing else, everything else is beyond our knowledge. So we must find all of our meaning in the here, in the now, in the physical. So the author of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, says, let's give that a try. I'm game. I'm going to go headfirst into this mindset and investigate it on its own terms. Is it satisfying? Does it provide meaning? And these are the three areas that he looks towards, and we'll call them tests. He's going to test three areas for their ability to provide significance and meaning. And the first thing that he comes to is the pleasure test. And this is verse 1 to 11 in chapter 2. And I just want to read to you three verses. The first three verses here, he says this. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom. This is where he begins his test. It reminds me a little bit of a book that came out that documented the decadent lifestyle of Motley Crue. They led the quintessential rock and roll lifestyle that many people glamorized and even desired. They've dedicated an entire career to living life to its extreme. In this book, it talks about Tommy marrying two international sex symbols. Vince killed a man and lost a daughter to cancer. Nikki overdosed, rose from the dead, and then OD'd again the very next day. Mick shot a woman and tried to hang his own brother. But that's just the beginning. In their midst of their extreme pleasure seeking, they never found the meaning and the purpose that they were searching for, yet they give everything that they had to try to pursue it. Does it sound like fun? Every band, so many bands do this, so many celebrities are living this way. It was pretty similar to Life on the Road with Johnny Cash, Jerry Lee Lewis, or one of the most notorious of them all, George Jones, who lived this way to the fullest. But they didn't invent this stuff. You see, apparently this was going on 4,000 years ago already, and the author gives it a try. Verse 10 of this chapter 2 says that he denied himself nothing. Every pleasure that was to be found, he embarked upon to find meaning. Would this give him the happiness that he was searching for? But the result, he says it's meaningless. It was vanity. It was a chasing after the wind. It also says in verse 9 that his wisdom remained with him. So while he was taking part in all of this stuff, he was also sort of keeping his wits about him and not forgetting what he was doing and why he was doing it. He was testing out this lifestyle. He didn't get lost in it. But he found it to be like a chasing after the wind. It's really a perfect illustration, isn't it? Have you ever thought about what does it mean to chase after the wind? I mean, you can feel the wind blow, but you can't grab it. You can't hold on to it. And pleasure is like that. It feels good for a while. When we look for pleasure, when we try to attain pleasure, it satisfies for the moment, but it always leaves you wanting more. You can't grasp onto it. You can't hold it. It fades. So you look for that next bit of pleasure, and then the next bit, and so on, and so on, and so on. There was an article written in the New York paper called The Village Voice a few years ago, and it said this. The author of this article says, I pity celebrities. She says, I really do. And then she mentions three famous people who we all know. I won't mention their names. But she says they were all perfectly pleasant human beings at one time. But now their wrath is awful. I think that when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish, and then he laughs merrily when you realize that you want to kill yourself. You see, all three of them, these famous people, wanted fame. They worked, they pushed, and the morning after, each of them became famous. They all wanted to take an overdose. Because what giant thing they were striving for, the fame that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness, had happened, and they were still them. The disillusionment turned them into howling and insufferable. See, this is nothing new as well. The early Greek philosophers talked about this. The Epicureans, who were one sect of Greek philosophers, said, life is all about pleasure. Avoid all pain and suffering. Do everything to avoid pain and suffering. Pursue all the pleasure that you can, as much pleasure as possible. But soon they discovered something that they termed the hedonistic paradox. Too much going after a good thing actually turned to be not a good thing. So it's a paradox. The truth that if your desires are not met, you become frustrated. You see, you have these desires, you want them met, but you can't satisfy them all the time, so you become frustrated. But if they are met, you become bored. And this is the paradox. Can you relate to that sentiment? If your desires are always met, you eventually become bored with them and you look for more, you look for something else. And if they're not met, you become frustrated. So few Epicureans ended up satisfied with that lifestyle, and that's why the Stoic philosophers came along. They came and they provided sort of the other side of the equation, sort of a calculus, as it were, to balance the ledger. They said you have to have just the right amount of gluttony, just the right amount of drunkenness, just the right amount of sexual activity so that you could avoid the clutches of that hedonistic paradox. It was all about balance. But it never worked. It never worked. And the writer of Ecclesiastes looked into this and he could not find that working either. He says it's a vanity. It's a chasing after the wind. You'll never find that perfect balance that you're looking for. So then he turns to the next thing in chapter 2, and that's the wisdom test. In verse 12 to 13, maybe this one is going to provide meaning, and he says this, "So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, and there is more gain in light than in darkness." So we're used to seeing wisdom in these Old Testament books as a good thing. But the wisdom that the writer is talking about here is most likely this philosophy of wisdom apart from God, trying to find the meaning of life using human reasoning without religion. And this is what secular scholarship does. The Greeks tried this with their philosophies, as we talked about, and we still see it today in secular universities. But what happened? Because he goes down in history as the wisest man who has ever lived. He really is an expert in this area. And then in verse 14, he says, "The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them." Whether they were wise or whether they were foolish, the same kind of things happen to both people. The good things, the bad things. Mainly the bad things. Even if you're wise, he's saying. The same fate takes over the wise person as the fool. And so the writer here finds this pursuit meaningless as well. He says if this life is all there is, both the wise and the fool die and they receive the same consequence. So then what's the point of it all? Well, most people at this point would say at least you've made the world a better place. You've left the earth better than when you came into it. And this is a very strong feeling in our culture. Well, what if human civilization, let's say, lasted a billion years? It's not going to, but imagine if it did. In comparison to the vast eons that happen before life and the vast eons of time that happen after life ends, this billion years of civilization would just be this tiny little blip on the radar screen. Nothing that we would do here would really have any significance in the grand scheme of things if it was just for the present and making this world a better place. It's got to be more than that. No one will be around to remember anything at that point. It will all be gone. And so the writer says that all of this wisdom he attained in this life, ultimately, it dies with me. No one is going to remember it. This is what he finds. And there's another argument against this, and we see this in the last test, which is the achievement test. You could also maybe call this like working hard. Finally, the author gives this toiling a try. And this is beginning in verse 18. He works really hard, and he was the greatest in his own eyes at working. He said earlier on that his wisdom had surpassed all of the kings in Jerusalem who have come before him. This is Solomon. We know the riches and the wealth of Solomon. That was surpassed by none. He had more than you and I could ever dream of. He had worked harder than anyone and had achieved more. But what does he have to say about it? In verse 18 and 19, he said, I hated all of the toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So he's got all of this stuff. He's built up these vast empires and all of this stuff. But he says, once I die, someone else is going to take it over. And they can do with it whatever they want. They can do the opposite of what I did. They can tear it all down, or they can refit it for another purpose. I have no say in it because I will be gone at that point. And we all know how in Israel there would be a good king, but then there would sometimes be a bad king that would come after him. There'd be a good king and then a bunch of bad kings, and you never knew who was going to follow you, and everything that you built up could be torn down in the next regiment. All the work would have been gone, and they could lead the people of Israel away from God into idolatry, poverty, and captivity in only one generation. And this is what Solomon is understanding here, this meaning of toil under the sun. I remember when my grandparents sold their house when they moved into a condominium. They'd lived in the house for a lot of years, and the family obviously felt this attachment towards it. But the person that bought it, when they moved in, they changed all of the cupboards in this house, and they were mortified. They were like, why would they change the cupboards? Those were perfectly good cupboards. You built those cupboards for me. Why would they move in and this is terrible. This is just a travesty. You know, they couldn't imagine. There was such an attachment to it that the person who came after you would take maybe all of the work that you have done and completely changed it and done something else with it because we get so attached to things. You know, eventually someone could come and tear down Investors Group Field and build a Saskatchewan Rough Rider Hall of Fame in its place. And no one would do anything about it because it would be perfectly a legal thing to do. There might be an uproar about it, but technically, if they went about it the right way, no one could stop anyone from doing it because the things that you build up in your life, no one's to say that the person that comes after you is not going to completely tear it all down and build something new. So is that all there is to life? Is it just to make the world a better place for the person that comes after you? Because we have no way of knowing what that person is going to do. It's a good thing, but there's got to be more. I can experience the same thing as a pastor of a church. I might think there's good directions for us to go, but the next pastor comes in and he says, everything that guy did before was wrong. That guy was out of his mind. He didn't know what he was doing. He's led you all astray, and now we're going in this direction. I mean, I can't imagine that, what kind of crazy person would do that, but it's possible that this could happen, and I would have absolutely no say in it. What about your life? Are you happy with the effect of your life on this earth ending when you end? Is that all there is to the life that you are living? All of your hard work and your toil ending in your life and the life of your children? Is that enough for you? Is that the meaning of life? You see, we think about this as well when you look at the handful of men that started Yale, Harvard, and Princeton. These were all started as theological education institutions. They were taught to teach men and women about who God was and following God and building a life around biblical commitments. Well, today you look at those schools and they have torn every one of those things down and they are tearing down all of the structures that were once built in its place. They would roll over in their graves if they saw what was happening here. You see, when you look at the effects of their toil, it would look like a failure because what they built is now taken a 180-degree turn. That's if you're looking at it from under the sun thinking. But there's a grander narrative at play. And this is hopeful because it means that the work that they did was not in vain. It has eternal significance, and that is really good news. What are the test results? Well, the writer says that whatever you do here on earth, you just leave for the person who comes after you to enjoy. You build, you toil, you labor, but someone else comes and takes it. You can't hold on to whatever you're holding on to forever. You leave it to the one who will come after you. That's in verse 18 and 21. What else does it do? This way of life also leaves you unable to sleep at night. He talks about the anxiety that takes over in verse 23. Here's what the greatest thinkers of our time think about this, because it's not just then, but it's now as well. I was looking recently at what famous people think about the meaning of life, and when we were asked, why are we here? And this is what Stephen Gould said on behalf of Richard Dawkins, who said this as well. Because a group of fish developed and started walking, we may yearn for higher meaning or purpose, but none is there. We must construct these answers for ourselves. Is that satisfying? Is that all there is, that you and I would just construct these things for ourselves, and what you think is good for you, and what you think is good for you, and what I think is good for me, and we just make it up as we go? Yet this is predominant thinking. You see, the lesson that the writer comes up with is that you can't find meaning for yourself. You have to find it in something higher than yourself. If your meaning is something that you come up with, it can always be taken away. There is nothing that you have on this earth that cannot be taken from you. And you can look to the book of Job in the Bible to find out all about that. But if you live for God, nothing can take that away from you. And we haven't heard much about God in this chapter, but in verse 24 to 26, God is back on the page. In verse 25, he says that apart from God, you will never find enjoyment in any of these things. They're all good things, no doubt. But with God, true joy is found. When you see everything that you have as a gift from God, it changes everything. Your ability to run a business, your ability to sing, your ability in athletics, your ability in relationships, all of these things take on new meaning when we understand that these are gifts from God and he has called us to serve them even through these things. So what is the key to this enjoyment from God? Verse 26 says, "It is the one who pleases him that receives his joy." God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy to those who please him. Those are eternally satisfying things that the writer is talking about here now. True wisdom, true knowledge, and an authentic joy when we live our lives to please God. Not living under the sun, but living for a grander purpose. Now, I've heard people say, "I lived for God. I prayed, I read my Bible, I went to church, but I don't do it anymore. God didn't come through for me when I needed him, and he didn't answer my prayer." This is very common. They become disillusioned with God, and maybe you're in that camp this morning. But you see, it's impossible, it is completely possible, to obey God, not for God's sake, but for your own sake. You obey him in order to get all of that stuff that's under the sun. You may think that you're religious, but you have the same meaning of life as the secular person, if that's your philosophy. If you're only serving God in order to get what he can give you, then what does it mean to love and to serve God in the right way that this writer is talking about here? Well, we can look to see what does it mean to truly love someone. It's not just saying, "I love you because you make me happy." That's part of it, but then what is it that becomes more? When their joy is your joy, when their delight is your delight, then you know that you love someone. Do you obey God because you want to delight him? This is how we are to approach God. You see, when it becomes our desire to obey him and to delight in him, then all of our work takes on new purpose and new meaning. It's no longer meaningless. It has a purpose. And here's what you need to see. It's that this is exactly the thing that Jesus did for you. You see, when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out and he said, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me?" And in that moment of his death, he was completely abandoned, completely forsaken. He says, "Why have you abandoned me?" Jesus was experiencing complete separation from God because of your sin and my sin being carried by him. And there was no response. He was left hanging. No answer to this question. It was complete silence. He was underneath all of that. No answer to his question. Jesus was literally in that moment experiencing life under the sun. Jesus was submitting his will to the will of the Father. And he said, "Not my will," but he said, "Yours be done." It's not about me. It's about you. It's about your will and your plan. This is what it was about. And so he died. Alone and forsaken on the cross for you and for me. He received the punishment in that moment that you and I deserve, that we will experience if we live apart from him. Jesus was literally getting what we deserve so that God can forgive us. Jesus was inserting himself into our lives, into our misery, into our sorrow, into our sin. That is a true definition of love. And why in the world would he do that? Hebrews 12:2 gives us that answer when it says, because of the joy that was awaiting him, he, meaning Jesus, endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now he is seated in the honor, place of honor, at God's throne. That is love. When you see him doing that, you will want to delight in him. This is where true meaning is found. That is the kind of meaning in life that will hold you through this life under the sun and in the eternal life to come. When you delight in him, your life becomes filled with meaning and hope and purpose. No more striving, no more toiling. Life here on earth and life everlasting is what is to come when we see this clearly. If meaning, purpose, and vision for this life and the life to come resonates with you, you know, we would love for you to come back and to join us again. Every week we do this where we look into how God's word provides the answers that our hearts are truly searching for. These are the true things that all of life is wrapped up in. And through discovering these truths, we find hope and meaning, and we ultimately find the love of God graciously reaching down to our lives. And we would love for you to join us on this exciting journey. Because what we find throughout the Bible is that you cannot do this on your own. You need others who are also committed to this journey to walk alongside you. This happens when you gather together here on Sunday mornings. It also happens in our small groups that meet throughout the week. We actually put in the bulletin this week a form that's about our life groups. And these are just small groups that we have. So what we do as a church is we gather here on Sunday mornings and we talk about life and meaning and purpose and God's will for our lives and how we would glorify him. And we do that during the week as well in small groups where we meet in people's homes. And if that's something that you would like to get connected with, we would invite you to fill one of those out and you can give it to one of the ushers or even just leave it on your chairs on the way out. This is what we delight to do because of what Jesus has done for us, because of the way that God has loved us, because of how Jesus has reached down and has taken our sin and our scorn and our shame to give us life everlasting, it becomes a delight for us to be able to give to him and to live for his purposes. This is where we find true joy, the joy that our hearts are ultimately longing for. And we would invite you and love for you to continue to join us on this journey as we find true purpose and meaning in life. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you so much that you have given us your word this morning. Thank you that you have given us Jesus, who provides us with ultimate meaning. And Lord, I know that there are those here this morning who are looking for meaning and purpose, those who have asked these questions, those who are wondering, why are we here? What does my life count for? Is there more than this? And as we look to your word, Father, we just thank you that you have shown us that there is more. And that it is through finding Jesus that we can find true meaning and hope and purpose, where we can find joy, the joy that the Bible talks about. Not the kind of joy that's just kind of we grasp onto, but it's like a grasping after the wind and then it's gone, but a true joy that is deeply rooted within us, that lasts for this life here on earth and eternal life that is to come. So we thank you that you have given that to us, and I pray that we would continue to be able to encourage each other with that news, and I pray that for those who are here this morning that have never found that joy, that have never found Jesus, that we would commit to doing that, that we would commit to joining together with the people of God who would come together to find meaning and hope and joy in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who has died to save sinners as we are. Thank you for that good news this morning. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.